As we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus Christ revealed to us as the little boy, as the King, as the deliverer, as the healer, Christ has been coming into our lives week by week, closer to Jesus. We've seen Him move. We have become familiar with His ways. Jesus has been very gentle to those who need Him. And to those that have rejected Him, He has become many times coarse and has rejected them. And I tell you, this morning is a very, very special morning for us. Because as we get into our little time capsule and go back some nearly 2,000 years ago, we come to a point in time that was prophesied by the prophets of old, by specifically Daniel. We come to Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus makes His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, just as the prophets had foretold. This now is April 6th, 32 AD. People awake this morning like any other morning. They arouse themselves to a Sunday, the Jewish first day of the week. It's the beginning of a new week. And literally, it's the end of a certain type of ministry that Christ had been living all of His almost 33 years, and He comes to this new day. And from chapter 21 to chapter 27, it's a whole different tune from here on out. Because Jesus is the King, but He has been rejected by a nation, which has caused Him to now officially reject the nation of Israel because of unbelief. And the prophets warned about this day to those who would reject. It would be a day of lament. But for those who knew their Bibles, they would be excited. There were some this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, that woke up and said, "This is the day. Today's the day." And they knew that because if they were students of the Bible, they would have gone to Daniel chapter 9. And there at verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9, it says that there are situations laid out. He says there, "Know therefore and understand." That's a command. "That from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Don't let that confuse you. That's for another study. "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. But after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off." The word in the Hebrew is kara. He will be executed for a capital offense. But the next verse says, "But not for Himself." Guess who? For you and me. This was written 570 years before the very fact, before this date. But Daniel warns us there, "Know therefore and understand that from the commandment to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, there will be 62 weeks. You know what that is? It's not weeks as 7 days, it's weeks as in weeks of years. And the very fact of the matter is 173,880 days to the day that the commandment went forth, Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem. Doesn't that kind of give you goosebumps? Isn't that kind of neat? Just as the prophets spoke of. On March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes Longimanus, the king of Babylon, there in the palace of Shushan, gave commandment to Nehemiah the Jew. "Oh, Nehemiah, what's the matter? What's wrong, oh, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah said, "Oh, King, live forever. How can I rejoice when my homeland, my Jewish people, they're in desolation. The city is broken down. The walls are broken. The gates are all busted up. And how can I rejoice in Your presence? I'm sorry, King." And Nehemiah must have had great favor in the sight of the Lord, because if you walked into the presence of the king of Babylon, and maybe Saddam Hussein does that to this day because that's the same land, if you walked in there with your face hanging down, you were executed, you were beheaded. But Artaxerxes looks at Nehemiah and he says, "What's bummed you out, boy?" And he says, "My heart's broken." And Nehemiah says, "What do I do?" And the king says, "Well, hey, what can I do for you?" And he says, "Grant me the authority to go to Jerusalem and to build it up again." The king pulls out his kingly stationery signs the decree and issues the command, dates it and stamps it with his ring on March 14th, 445 BC. It just so happens that that's 173,880 days to this day that we read about this morning. Christ is right on schedule. People woke up that morning who knew their Bibles and said, "Today is the day that the Lord has made. Messiah will be here today." And it's very interesting because Jesus gets up that morning and he begins to issue commands, and he begins to take a movement that he's never taken before. All of his earthly life, he has kind of put away glory. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Great, Peter, thanks, but don't go around spreading the news." He warned people. He healed the lame. "Oh, Son of David, see to it that you spread this not around." He warned people, "Don't say anything." John's gospel says, "For his time had not yet come." All of a sudden now, Jesus Christ is not only in favor of worship, he's promoting worship. Because this is the fulfillment of many ancient prophecies, hundreds of years old at that time, and to us, thousands of years old. Christ is fulfilling Scripture. And this is Sunday morning, April 6, 32 AD, in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem on foot, they came to Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you say to them, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, humbly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them and set him thereupon. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And so the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.' And then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and became very angry, and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, and have you not read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.' And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city of Jerusalem, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did this fig tree wither away so soon?' And so Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be cast into the sea, and it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Heavy piece of scripture here. Jesus begins to issue commands to the right and to the left. Do this and so. And if anyone stops you, say to them, the master has need, and they will let them go. Jesus speaking prophetically, Jesus speaking authoritatively. He's in total control of the situation. A lot of people at this time follow Jesus Christ all along until this week, because this is the week that Jesus Christ will die. To some, it's a tragedy. How could these things be? And yet, according to Scripture, it was foretold and known by the prophets of old and by those who knew the Bible. Now listen, you hold in your lap 66 books behind that beautiful cover. It has been penned by about 40 different authors, linguistically, numerically, and mathematically. It is without error. It dovetails Old and New Testament, epistle to gospel, one with another, without breaking stride. It is perfect. It is the authoritative Word of God. It is all powerful. And our inability to understand it ought never to cause us to disregard it, but to pray over and to seek the Lord about what is He saying here. Because many people knew that day that Christ was coming, and others did not because they didn't know the Scriptures. And so this is a very serious time. This is the time that Christ was to enter. There were those who woke up that morning and said, "Hot dog, here we go. The King is coming." It was to be known. It was to be known by them. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, Jesus is riding on the donkey, as Luke records it. And as He overlooks Jerusalem coming down, He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks around her wings, but you would not, for this is thy day." This is your day. "But you did not believe." And He begins to weep and He says, "All the things that are now left to you, Jerusalem will be destroyed." And in 70 years, it was exactly that. Titus Vespasian came in 70 AD and leveled Jerusalem. Killed the children in the streets. Pregnant women were run through with swords. And the Jews were eradicated and they fled. And Jesus prophesied that. And Jesus weeps because of their rejection, because of unbelief. He begins to weep as He, now listen, descends from Bethany. He comes down, and as He's descending, He looks at Jerusalem, and as He's descending, Jerusalem is going higher and higher as He goes across that Kidron Valley to come back up and ascend to Jerusalem. He begins to weep because outwardly it was a beautiful place, but inwardly it was vacant of holiness and of commitment to Christ, that had all the priests. You know, the Levitical priests were doing all of their things. The sacrifices were going on, and they looked like Christians. I mean, they looked like a church. It had a big steeple out front. The bells are ringing. You know, the birds are singing. Oh, let's go to temple today. But Jesus comes, and the tragic thing is, He comes to the temple, which was the heartbeat of the nation, and it was dead. Oh, I mean, it wasn't dead with the hubbub. I mean, it was very busy, but it was dead spiritually. Jesus came to the temple just as Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9 says that the King comes lowly, humbly on a donkey, a king, and not a king, the King. And He comes on a little donkey, a little foal that had never been, or a little colt that had never been broken. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't ridden horses much. I rode a horse this week and almost killed myself. But here's Jesus riding this little donkey and it's never been broken. I don't know. You know, when you put something on a donkey or a horse that's never been broken, it bucks it off. But here Jesus sits upon this little colt and it obeys Him. I bet that little colt was so proud. "Oh boy, you know, I'm taking the Lord into Jerusalem." And here's this little donkey carrying the King. People are cutting branches off the palm trees. And Palm Sunday is created here on this day. They're bowing down the palms and they're saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Save now," the word means. "Oh, save now, Jesus." And by the way, there is an estimated over 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. It is the time of Passover. They have come from all over the world to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. It's crowded. And Jesus is there. And all of the glory on this little donkey and all of the people. There are thousands before Him and thousands behind Him. And there's a stereo blasting, "Save now! Save now! Hosanna!" And you could just the electrifying situation. One time, I was in 1981, I was sitting at Anaheim Stadium at one of the Jesus 81 crusades. Remember that? And I'm sitting there behind the third base and I'm eating a hot dog, drinking a Coke, and a good friend of mine taps me on the shoulder and I hear all these people saying, "Give me a J!" And there's 68,000 people screaming in unison. And I'm not paying any attention. "Give me an E! Give me an S!" And this guy taps me on the shoulder and goes, "Who's that down there on the dugout?" And I look on the dugout and there's my wife in front of 68,000 people. "Give me a J! Give me an E!" And I went... But the people were in unison. "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And I began to think about that this week as I prepared for this. These are the people that on Palm Sunday morning, "Hosanna! Oh, praise the Lord!" And they look over and they see people who all along hadn't been following Jesus at all. "Praise the Lord! I thought you didn't like Jesus." "Oh, I love Jesus." Hosanna! Everybody's saying Hosanna. You know why? Because they believe that Jesus finally had woken up to the fact He's going to deliver us from Rome. He's going to deliver us from all of these taxes and the IRS and all of this stuff. Jesus has finally come to deliver the Jews from the Roman rule. Finally, Hosanna, save now, was the voice of the people. The very fact of the matter is Jesus does not put political salvation or whatever you want to call it before spiritual salvation. He's got to go to the cross. But they didn't understand that because they didn't read their Bibles. It was strange to them. They didn't know this. And as Jesus makes that descent and as the voices are crying out, there's people like us in that crowd because we say, "Oh, save now." There's a unison every time the mortgage payment comes in the mail. "Oh, save now, Lord. Rapture. Deliver me, God, from this persecution." Or the visa bill shows up. "Oh, Lord. Oh, save now." Hey, listen. That isn't the way it works. These people cried out because they wanted temporal salvation from their problems. And Jesus says to them, and He had been saying to them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. Remember you guys? Hello. I have been saying that I'm going to be crucified. Remember?" Nobody remembered that. "Save now. Deliver us from this political situation." But Jesus doesn't look at those things the way we do. He's concerned about every moment of your life. Don't get me wrong. The little sparrow that falls today, He cares about that. But Jesus knows something in your life that's far deeper than political salvation. He's far more concerned about your spiritual condition. What good is it if George Bush stays in office or Jerry Brown gets in, God forbid, but hey, I'm not, as a church, I'm not allowed to say those kinds of things. But listen, the things that are taking place in our world, Jesus Christ is concerned, yes, but number one, He's concerned about your spiritual state. Where are you? Where are you going? And He goes to the cross. He's got an appointment with destiny, the cross. He says in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 37, "For this reason came I into the world." This is the reason. He's not riding some big black stretch donkey with tinted windows. There aren't great steeds in front of Him and banners waving. As Zechariah proclaimed in Zechariah 9:9, He's coming lowly on a donkey. So hey, if you're a good Jewish boy or a Gentile that's been reading the scripture and you're 2,000 years ago, you get up this morning and you know that this is the day. Okay, what else do you know? You know that if you see somebody riding on a donkey and people singing Hosanna, chances are you got the man. Okay? It was known. And Jesus on this day is a very serious, beautiful time. The people are crying out. And then in verse 10, It says, and when they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was seismic, is the Greek word. You see, your Bible says moved or whatever. The word is seismic in the Greek. They were shaken like an earthquake. Who is this, they said. And so the multitude said, this is Jesus. This is Yeshua in the Hebrew. This is God as our salvation is what his name means. This is God as our salvation, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Remember, there's millions of people there. Many of them had never even heard of Jesus. And then verse 12, it says, then Jesus went into the temple of God, his Father, and drove out. The Greek word there is he expelled them. He violently drove them away. Isn't that radical? Here's our precious Jesus. You know, we've been having such a good time with him. It's been so wonderful. You know, and you see these little Sunday school pictures, and he's got flowers on his robe. He's like, you know, some pictures make him look like a hippie out of San Francisco. Love, you know. And don't get me wrong. He was full of love. But he was a man. He was a carpenter. One gospel tells us that he made a whip. Whip! Yeah, get! Yeah, and he's driving these people out violently. And I don't know how that strikes you. Some of you may not want to think about that side of Jesus. Listen, the book of Revelation talks about the wrath of the Lamb of God and who, it says, is able to withstand his wrath. Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, came to the temple and began to drive out those people who made a mockery of his holiness, of his temple, of the things that God had revealed to the Jewish people. Jesus Christ comes and fulfills the ancient scriptures, and he's got a whip, and he's going, get out! Out of here! And as I began to sit down and think about that, I saw my Jesus angry, yes, very angry. The book of Ephesians chapter 4, I think verse 26 or 28, says to be angry and sin not. There is a time for a holy anger. It's not the kind of anger that you lose control. It's a righteous anger. It's a righteous indignation at ungodliness and sin. Jesus comes to the temple of God, the heartbeat of the nation. He makes this whip, drives these guys out, turns the table over. There's money going everywhere. You can see these scoundrels grabbing the money as they're running, and all you see is their heels hoofing down the path. And look what Jesus says there in verse 13. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The Greek construction of this is very firm. Man, he's not messing around. And I don't know how you handle that, but it blesses my heart. It tells me that my shepherd, my pastor, Jesus Christ, is strong. He's big. He's mighty. He will come to my aid. He will come to your protection. What a shepherd. Man, I looked at that and I just started, oh God, this is great. Jesus, let my eyes see you like this more often. Powerful and mighty. When somebody comes near you, you little lamb of God, if you could see in the spirit world, man, Jesus goes, Gabriel, get out your sword and get next to Becky there. Get next to Joe. There comes a wolf right alongside them. Or maybe you're hearing something for the first time and it's false doctrine and God begins to protect you and you feel funny about that. That's my shepherd and your shepherd watching over, driving out the false and preserving the real. What a wonderful Christ. What a great pastor shepherd we have in Jesus Christ. He's such a wonderful blessing. And so, note the contrast between verses 13 and 14. He's driving these guys out. Verse 12, he's rebuking them in verse 13 with the word of God. And look at verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. Think about it. Here's a man who comes to the temple. He's got a whip. Yeah! Crack! Indiana Jones kind of stuff. You know, whack, whack. Turning the temple upside down. The people who reject Christ, they're running. They're hightailing it out of there. But look what verse 14 says. Verse 14 says, the blind came to him. Do you understand that? Here is Jesus Christ angry at unrighteousness. And the blind and the people who need healing, they're coming. I see in my mind's eye people, hypocrites, fleeing the presence of God, and those that are in great need coming to Him. That tells me something about the incredible person of Jesus Christ, filled with righteous indignation, yes. Filled with holy compassion, yes, at the same moment. Those that need Him, they come. They're not turned away at all. They're coming to Him. Oh Lord, we're blind. I wish there was more said about this. Jesus might have said, blind, you're not blind. Oh, you see perfectly fine. And He heals them. And the lame, instead of running away, I bet they hung on to Him. Oh Lord, beautiful things. Jesus begins to manifest a nature that we haven't yet seen in Matthew's gospel. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were blessed and repented and accepted the Lord right now. No. Don't you wish? What is with these guys? For months we've been studying these people. They've got the degrees, they've got the PhDs, they've got the robes, they've got all of the stuff. They've got all of the churchianity. They stand there. What do you see, Bill? Well, I see people blessed. I see people praising God. I see the lame healed and the blind's eyes are opened. Yeah, and what else? Well, I see people crying, Hosanna, save now. I see people rejoicing in God. I've seen a lot of wonderful things today. How does that make you feel? It makes me angry. What a knucklehead. It should have been the moment right then and there that these guys would have said, you know what, excuse me, but I think we had better repent and follow this King. But listen, I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you know Christ or not. I see faces in here I've never seen before. Maybe you're right on with the Lord, maybe not. But if you're religious, you're in deep trouble. You've got to know Him. You've got to experience Christ in a relationship, not in religion. You have got to know Christ. If He comes to your house tonight and turns over your coffee table and throws those VCR tapes out the window, takes the money for drugs or the money for coke or the money for booze, throws it out and turns it over, are you going to run? Are you going to say, Lord, forgive me, for I've sinned? Oh, Lord, anything but, no. Not her, but Lord, I love her. And Jesus says, well, man, you ought not to be sleeping with her. You ought to be following me. But I go to church. We're rich. We have need of nothing, said the church at Laodicea. We've got all the prayer meetings. We've got all the sermons. We're packed. Look, Lord, we're packing them in. And Jesus says, you're blind, you're wretched, and you're naked. And this church in Jerusalem, these priests, the pastors of that time, they were crooked. They were taking in the people's money. And they were heaping to themselves possessions. They had a very lucrative business here. And hypocrisy and self-pride and righteous pride is, I think, the worst pride of all prides. It's damning. And these people show that. Verse 16, he says, they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus, I love this. Oh, Jesus, don't you hear? They're saying, they're acclaiming you to be the Messiah. John's gospel says, tell them to be quiet, Jesus. And Jesus laughed and he says, you know what? If I told them to be quiet, you see these rocks would start crying out. I just wish that would have happened for a minute. These rocks start talking to these guys. But these people, Jesus, did you hear what they say? And Jesus, I love his response. Huh, haven't you read? You say you're a scribe and a Pharisee and a very religious man. Haven't you read the scriptures? Because it says in them, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And I love this, and God help me to be more like this. He states the word of God, and what does he do? He does a 180-degree turn. He turns his back on them, and look what it says. Then he left them, and he went to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Don't you wish we would be like that more often? But I heard your church, or I heard that you believe, or listen to our prophet. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for your sins on the cross. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And I love you in Jesus' name. And you turn and walk away from them. Instead of arguing and, you know what I mean? The word of God will pierce their hearts. Jesus quotes the word of God to them and does an about face and walks away. And I bet that just gnawed on these guys and consumed them. Commentators in verse 17 believe that he went and stayed at his good old friend's house, Lazarus, Martha and Mary's brother, and that he lodged there. What an awesome thought if that be true, because they lived in Bethany. Here's God's city, Jerusalem, casting him out, rejecting him, and here he finds in a little village, a little country town, lodging in peace and safety. Now, verse 18, on Monday morning, as he returned to Jerusalem, he was hungry, and he came, seeing a fig tree. And in the Greek, it's literally a solo fig tree. A lone fig tree, all by itself. Not in a grove and not near some other kind of a tree. It's by itself on the road. And he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and he said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Jesus has been ridiculed by theologians about this portion of Scripture. Theologians, some of them, that separate theological Tweedledees from Tweedledums, you know. They're gold-plated. They sit in their lazy boy chair and they never go out into the world. They just sit there and they tear apart the Word of God. I'm not saying all theologians. I'm saying a lot of them. Liberalism. Cool. He's under pressure. He knows he's going to his death and he's losing control. I reject that totally. And the reason why they say that is because this is the only miracle that Jesus pronounces a cursing. But I want you to hear something. I want you to see this, that it's very clear what Jesus Christ is doing here. He sees a lone fig tree by itself. People, this is April or March. April, early April. Fig trees do not give fruit at this time. Well, that's odd. And also, fruit trees in Palestine, they don't give leaves and then fruit. They give fruit and then leaves. So what's wrong here? Is Jesus in a bad mood today? Not at all. There is a certain type of fig tree that precedes summer. Only one type. It's very unique. It's very unique in all of the world. It's a unique tree. A very special tree. Chosen by God to do what most trees don't do. But this one does. Israel is referred to in the book of Zechariah and Jeremiah as a fig tree. Jesus comes to this tree, yes, out of normal season, yes. But this particular tree, just before summer would come, in the spring, would put forth figs and then its leaves. Note that. Figs first, leaves second. If the fig tree had leaves, it suggests that the figs were fully ripened. You see, the tree was there. It put forth its figs and then the figs were there. And then the tree puts forth its leaves and it's ripe. Jesus comes expecting fruit. He visits this tree that's all by itself. And there's no fruit. It's fruitless. And he says, "Cursed be you, tree. You'll yield fruit no more." ever. And one gospel tells us that the tree began to be destroyed from the roots up. Isn't that a trip? Any of you who are in horticulture or goof around in your backyard at all, you can spray a chemical on a leaf of a tree and it will maybe kill a couple of leaves and maybe a branch. But if you stick a line down into the root and put some poison in it, it'll kill the whole thing. It'll destroy it. And Jesus is saying, Israel, this fly is from the pit. I'll bite him the next time he comes over. Chino, all these Beelzebub flies. Where was I? Jesus sees this tree and it's fruitless. It looked good. It looked like a Christian tree. I mean, it should have had peace and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and all the leaves. It had leaves on it just like Adam and Eve had leaves on them. But behind those leaves was nakedness, barrenness, nothingness. There was no holiness. And the church there, so to speak, the synagogue of Israel, God's special, unique tree in all of the earth, rejected him, and it was fruitless. And this is a typological teaching here. We have parables, and we have types. And this is a type where Jesus speaks to us about Israel and their barrenness in Jerusalem. And so, he pronounces this curse, and it makes me think about my own life. Me being up here, this is not the fruit of the Spirit, me being here. This is not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit comes out when my doors are closed in my own home. The fruit of the Spirit happens when I am in an adverse situation. Let me ask you something. The book of Galatians gives the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Do I need long-suffering when everything's going right? Do I need patience? Not when everything's cool. I need those things when things are hard. And you and I, only you and I, and maybe our spouses, maybe not, we only know how we are alone before God. And are we truly, truly trees planted by good water? And are we bearing fruit? We can have all of the leaves and all of the stature of a beautiful tree, and yet our roots be polluted. They're not deep. And if they are in any capacity in the earth, they're polluted. And how do we know if we're polluted this morning? Anger, self-righteousness, pride, me first, all of the things that Jesus has been speaking about prior, Matthew 16 and all, dying to self, living for Christ. Man, those things hurt. Don't they hurt? They hurt me. The fruit of the Spirit, man. Gentleness, self-control, long-suffering, peace, joy, love, faithfulness, goodness. And those who are in Christ, it says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires. And we live in the Spirit now. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, it says in Galatians, but provoke one another to good works, to righteousness. Jesus curses this tree because it was a symbol of a life that was fruitless, and specifically of the Jewish nation. In verse 20, now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did this fig tree wither away so soon? Disciples are always wondering. They heard Jesus Christ pronounce the curse, and it happened fast. And the disciples marveled. This week, we were in Zion Canyon there at Zion National Park. And these great, great cathedrals of rock ascending upward. And it's funny because when you go down there into the canyon, you see everybody's like this. Their mouths kind of hang like this and they're looking up. And it just cracks me up. What are you standing around here for, kind of thing, you know? It kind of makes you want to grab a bus and jump on top and say, start praising the Lord for all of His works. Isn't this great? And they just, well, and the disciples, the tree standing there, they kind of look and they marvel. Oh, wow. What a trip. This isn't in our little manual here. We don't understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus is so serious when He comes to something that ought to be giving Him fruit. And the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart and He says to me, I'm hungry, Jack. Feed me. Lord, what do I feed you? Feed me praise. Feed me fellowship. Oh, but Lord, you know I love you. Then be alone with me. The roots are underground. You can't see the roots. What are they dug into? Churchianity or Christianity? Religion or relationship? The roots are underground. Nobody can see those things. How's my life away from church? Where do I live spiritually when I'm not in front of you? And where do you live? That's what speaks to your heart this morning if you are really a Christian. And you may be visiting here and you're saying, I'm never coming back here. That guy bummed me out, man. I say this so that you'll know. The Bible says in 1 John, these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. Do you know that? Sometimes I look at my life and I just go, God, who then can be saved? I mean, I've blown it. And the Lord speaks to my heart and He says, faith. It's grace, Jack. Follow me. And I get up and I go. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. You need to get up and go again with the Lord. It's a very serious thing. Jesus spoke it to a people, Israel, who had great light, the Jewish nation. And where do you and I sit this morning? We're Americans. I've been witnessing to people before. And I say, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Are you kidding? I was born in America. I couldn't believe it. I was on Newport Beach Pier when that guy told me that. I wanted to throw him off. I couldn't believe. What are you, crazy? I was born in America. That's a strike against you. It is. You know why? There has been no other nation in the history of the world that has received the light of the gospel. No other nation. Like America has. Israel had the Old Testament all of its days, and they had a little bit of the New Testament, and they threw that out. America has been founded and built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can turn on your... And hey, you've got Christian stuff everywhere, and it's been rejected. It's been pushed away. To whom much is given, much will be required. To the person, the Bible says, who has been given a lot of light, I know the gospel. Are you living like it? Jesus says to the one who knows and does not do it, he will be beaten with many stripes. Ouch. Heavy. Heavy duty. But Jesus curses this tree as a type of a life. And look, it is a solo fig tree. It's alone. You cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian. Lone Ranger Christian. Well, I read my Bible by myself. Well, I'm glad. I'm not going to go to church. You've got to go to church. Where does it say that? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Says you've got to go to church. Well, a bunch of hypocrites there. I know, but you've got to come to church anyway. We're to gather together. We're to be one with another. We're to be in prayer. We're not to be some lone tree off in the distance. Iron sharpens iron. We're to be together. And fellowship one with another. I look, this little body is growing so quick. We got to stop that little newspaper ad. But I see faces. I don't even know some of these faces. I don't know some of your names. And it bums me out. Because I don't know you. And I want to know you. And you please, if you have decided in your heart, this is where I want to live. I want to live here spiritually. This is going to be my home, church. Then please don't sit here and don't reach out. Reach out to somebody here, please. And begin to make friends and to know each other. Dig your roots down deep. Interlock as trees grow in a grove, strengthening one another by their root systems, bound to one another. And you know what happens? When one goes down, a lot of them tend to go down. But when the wind and all recover, they help pull the other tree back up. Don't be solo. Don't be a lonely Christian somewhere. Well, I'm not much at making friends. Then say so. Say, excuse me. I don't make friends very well. Will you pray for me? Don't be prideful. It'll kill you. Days are coming, possibly, people, that we will need each other so much in the Christian church. There are churches, and I came from one of them, where there's thousands of people, and nobody knows each other. But we don't have to be like that here. And so we need to be together. And just to throw some salt on some wound here, this cracked me up. I don't know if it cracks you up as much as it did me. Charles Spurgeon, I love him dearly. He's talking about how those who have ridiculed Jesus for cursing this tree. Listen to this. Spurgeon says, "And presently the fig tree withered away. This has been styled the one miracle of judgment worked by our Lord. But surely, that which is done to a tree cannot be called vindictive. To fall or to cut down a whole forest has never been considered cruel, and to use a single barren tree as an object lesson can only seem unkind to those who are sentimental, idiotic environmentalists." This is written 150 years ago. It was kindness to the ages, even unto us, that Jesus would use a worthless tree to teach us a most serious lesson. Don't get me wrong, I love the environment, and environmentalists are fine. But there are people who railed on Jesus Christ because he scorched a tree. That's nuts. You are not to worship the creation, you're to worship the Creator. Let's get that straight. And I don't care how bad our evolution system's getting messed up. The Bible says it's going to be almost destroyed, and that's when Jesus Christ comes back and fixes it all. So go ahead and throw that can out your window. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I am kidding. And then we'll end with this. And I hope you catch this. In verse 21, Jesus says there, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also you will say to this mountain." What mountain? Mount Zion, where Jerusalem sits. Isn't this interesting? Haven't you ever heard somebody say, if you have enough faith, you can remove mountains? I mean, come on, haven't you heard that? I mean, we've all heard that. That's not exactly right. Seriously, look at the context. You never pull a verse out of the Bible and build a doctrine out of it. The context is, you guys think that me frying a fig tree is a big deal, huh? I came to this fruitless fig tree and I fried it. If you have faith, you can say to this mountain, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem sits on the top, be removed and cast into the sea. And it will be done. What does he mean? The fig tree was judged. It was judgment. It was bad news. The reference to the sea, I don't know if there's any Jews in here, but the sea to the Jewish mind in the time of Christ was bad news. It was bad. You don't talk about the sea. That's bad. Remember when Jesus says it's better for you to be have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the open ocean, the sea? Oh, they didn't like that. They felt evilness was in the sea. Jesus says, you can say to this mountain, be removed. What's he saying? He's saying, if a fig tree is supposed to have fruit and it does not, if this mountain, Zion, if it's fruitless, it's good for nothing. If there are hindrances in the ministry, if there are hindrances in the gospel of Christ, pray. And God will remove the hindrance. Are you with me? Do you see the context of this? Well, I can't understand the Bible because I did drugs all my life. It's God's will that He touch your life so that you do understand the Bible. Well, I'm having a hard time smoking. It's God's will. He'll give you the power. Don't beat yourself to death. Say, Lord, I don't want to cuss anymore. I hate it. Lord, I know it's wrong to sleep with my girlfriend. I don't want to do it anymore. Give it to God. Remove. Pray. Lord, take this away from me. In Jesus' name, remove it. And He will remove it. It may not happen overnight, but he will remove it. He promises. In John's Gospel, and we'll end, in chapter 15, verse 7, he says, "If my word abides in you, you can ask anything you want to, and it shall be done unto you." Isn't that radical? But the key is his word abiding in you. Is the Holy Spirit in you? Does the word of God have power in your life? And the great news is, when you pray, "Oh Lord Jesus, if it's thy will, Lord, grant us victory over the city of Chino, that we may get the building across the street, Lord. Father, if that's your will, so be it. If not, so be it." You know what? You know what is so wonderful about praying like that? You're free. Because you know the word of God. And it's God's will to do things that he chooses. The key for us is not to get God to bow as a Santa Claus to our demands. The key is for us to come under the will of God through the knowledge of the Word of God and pray according to the Bible. And your life, bar none, your life will be so radically blessed. You will have so much power in your walk as a Christian because all of a sudden you're praying according to the Bible. And God is held at his own word. When you say, "Lord, give me boldness for the gospel's sake," you think God's going to go, "I don't think so." "Oh, Lord, I pray for the salvation of my husband." "I don't know." Lord God, we, Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, we want to preach your word before the end comes. Grant us the opportunity, God, to hold forth your word and reach people that may not have been reached. I don't know about that. Paul says all of his promises are yea. His words are yes. He loves you, and he wants to answer your prayer. And anything that stands in your way in your Christianity, pray. It is God's will that you be delivered from the thing that keeps you from drawing close to Jesus Christ, even if it's a mountain or a fig tree or a bottle or porn or anything else. It's God's will that it be removed. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. And Father, for many of us, maybe for the first time, we realize that Jesus is big enough. He is strong enough. And the responsibility for us now is to let him be Lord enough that we would walk after him. Father, I pray, Lord, now in the name of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer and our strength, that if there be anybody in this room who does not yet know you as Savior, that all of this stuff, though may not be clearly understood, you may love what you've been hearing this morning, and that you want Christ in your life, and you want to serve him and walk with him, just slip your hand up wherever you're at, and I'll just pray for you, if that's you. Anybody at all, you're not sure if you know Christ in your life, and you want to be sure. You want to have his Spirit live in your life. Raise your hand if that's you. God bless you. I see your hand. Praise the Lord. I've been praying for you and you too. I didn't know who you were. But God knew. Praise the Lord for both of you. You can put your hands down. God bless you. I want to see you guys after the service. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, for my new brother and my new sister over here, Lord, I pray that you'd ignite right now, Lord, fill them with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you'd set your seal upon their hearts. And God, I just pray right now, Father, and I pray this in front of all of us, that in their lives there will come times when they don't feel saved. There will be times when they don't feel that you're near. And oh Lord, we pray now that their walk would be a walk of faith. Lord, that they would just hang tight to Jesus. And Father, that as they look around the world, they would see that your coming is very soon, even at the doors. So Lord, we pray as a corporate church together now for our new brother and our new sister. And we ask you, Lord, to fill them, to bless them. And God, that you, Lord, would love them. And let them feel it and know it as they now begin their new walk in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise